God, to offer everything that we are to you. God, as we study through the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes this morning, God, I pray that you speak, that you would have your hand on this service. God, I know that you've been preparing my heart to deliver this message over the last couple of weeks, and so God, I just pray that you speak and you speak strongly. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, Brad came to me and said, hey, Chris, you want to preach Grad Sunday? And I was like, oh, yeah, absolutely. I would love to preach Grad Sunday. And he went back into his office, and I went into my office. I was like, oh, wait a minute. What book of the Bible are we preaching through? And he said, oh, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. I was like, and you want to go home before dinner? That was kind of my thought, and came up here Friday to prepare and to get some more studying in and that kind of stuff. And the men were praying in the conference room every Friday morning. They meet, and they asked me if I had anything they could pray about. I was like, oh yeah, absolutely. Pray that we get done with church before supper Sunday night. And Chris Rhodes saw me later on that day, and I told him the same thing. Maybe by the time his life group party is this afternoon, we should be done. I got a lot to cover. I'm going to stick to my notes so that I do get you out at some kind of time before supper. First I want to thank Brad for the opportunity to stand. I don't get this opportunity very often, and he treasures his time in the pulpit, and he covets that, and so for him to hand that over to me shows me that he does trust me, so that I appreciate. There's this newfound appreciation that I have for Brad and for Josh. Josh isn't here this morning. He's not feeling well at all. For their preparation every week. Brad comes in here and delivers his message going through a book of the Bible, and Josh has been preparing and trying to get ahead for life groups and preparing and writing that material. And I'm telling you what, if you guys haven't thanked them lately, you need to, because it is intense trying to cover a book or two in one sermon. And so without not saying too much more, I want to dive into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is part of the Bible's wisdom literature. Along with the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, it is one of the most read books in the Bible and one of the most practical. Sadly, in today's culture, wisdom is not one of those things that we value as a culture too often. I saw a stat the other day that said 67% of all millennials believe they can find anything they need to know on YouTube and learn how to do it from YouTube. And half of us in the room would agree with that. Brad changed his brakes the other day using YouTube. I've learned all kinds of home improvement, I've learned so much from YouTube. And it's just one of those things where it feels like it's ringing's probably right here in this monitor. Wisdom is not put on the forefront, and it should be. And Proverbs is full of wisdom. The book of many people read a chapter of Proverbs a day. There's 31 chapters in the book, and so there's 31 days in most months. And so it's a good way to get a daily dose of wisdom every day. The book of Proverbs is attributed to three main authors: Solomon, Agur, and Lemuel. I just made up how to pronounce those names, so if you can correct me after, feel free. But some of them are anonymous, going by the title, Sayings of the Wise. I wrote the structure of it at the top of your outline that you have in the bulletin this morning with the preface and introduction to Proverbs of Solomon. But Solomon's been traditionally put as the author of the book. However, most scholars agree that he wrote chapters 10 through 22 and some of the other ones probably, but chapters 1 through 9 were probably added later along with chapters 30 and 31. These were added later, probably during the time of Hezekiah. Proverb itself is basically divided into two parts. The first nine chapters work like a preface that attempts to get you to read the book. In this case, by explaining why wisdom is so valuable. The rest of the chapters 10 through 31 are a collection of various wise sayings called proverbs. One commentator defined a proverb as this: a short, pregnant sentence or phrase whose meaning is applicable in many situations. And every culture has proverbs. We have proverbs here. A penny saved is a penny earned, right? Okay, I'm a youth guy, so kids talk whether I want them to not. So if you want to just chime in, it'd be fine. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Look before you. Don't throw the baby out with the, like, on and on and on. We have all kinds of proverbs in our culture, but the difference here is that the book of Proverbs was inspired by God. And so we, more than just good advice, we want to take that as God's advice. And so a few reminders. Proverbs are figurative, all right? Not all of them are intended to be taken literal, all right? The second thing is proverbs are practical, giving practical advice. Proverbs are memorable, all right? Just like look before you leap, it's one of... look before you leap. It's just one of those things where, you know, it's one of those things that just kind of sticks in your mind. Well, we're kind of at a disadvantage here because they were written in Hebrew poetry, not necessarily English. And so some of that memorably gets taken, but they are rememberable. Memorable. Proverbs are guidelines, all right? The next one, Proverbs are guidelines, not living, for living, not guarantees. So many people will take it and as a promise of God, and that's not technically what they're meant for, all right? I've heard it so many times, Proverbs 22:6, train up the child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it when he gets old. You know, that's a guideline, okay? Sadly, I wish it wasn't the case. Our kids have a will of their own, and they may decide to go against God's will. And so it's a great guideline. Please train up your child in the way that she makes my job easier, right? But it's better for them if they've been trained for godliness, but not necessarily a promise to claim. Proverbs is the most extensive straight ethical section in the Bible. It presents much of what the Bible teaches about how we should live our everyday lives. Christians have always recognized the treasury of practical wisdom found in Proverbs. When Paul wanted to talk about humanity and unity in Romans 12, he turned to Proverbs. When Peter wanted to write to young churches about conceit, dissension, folly, and judgment, he turned to Proverbs. When James wanted to talk about pride and presumption, where did he turn? To Proverbs. When the writer to the Hebrews wanted to encourage Christians who are enduring suffering in Hebrews 12, where did he turn? To Proverbs. Even Jesus himself wove a parable in Luke 14 out of one of these Proverbs. So, Proverbs, there's so much depth, so much wisdom in there. It's hard to divide the book out because it covers a variety of topics without a common thread kind of linking them together. You can read one chapter and get like 20 different ideas from different places. And so today we're going to look at five main themes. The first major theme is the fear of the Lord versus the fear of man. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Beginning can also be translated as the chief part, the first and best. For the fear of the Lord is the best and most important thing you can learn in life. Why? Because the fear of the Lord keeps you from evil. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Number two, the fear of the Lord will increase your quality of life. Proverbs 14:26 and 27 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Versus the fear of man. The fear of man lays a snare. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You know, the fear of man is living in constant anxiety over what people think of you. And a lot of times we live life based on the fear of man rather than the fear of God. The second major theme is our worth ethic. The diligent person versus the lazy person. Major theme of Proverbs is that as redeemed followers of Christ, we should be concerned about the quality of our work. You know, work isn't just part of the curse of the fall, right? One of the first things God did for Adam when he put him in the garden was to put him to work. Now, the curse came later where he had to do it by the sweat of his brow. But we were designed to work. And so we can think about it one of two different ways. One author wrote it like this. Is it there? It might not be there. The quality. I was going faster, apparently. Or maybe I didn't say it. There it is. I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. How many of you have you felt like that before? Andrea screams at me all the time, hey, take out the trash. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. You know, that's a good idea. You don't want your house full of trash, but I look at it for hours most of the time. The second, or we can look at it like Teddy Roosevelt, right? Whenever you are asked to do a job, tell them, certainly I can, and then get busy figuring out how to do it. You know, a lot of times when we... when we're looking at this, we need to be about work. Solomon points to nature. He looks at the ant in Proverbs 6:6-8. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. Sluggard is another word for wise, lazy, I mean. So if your translation may say lazy or something else. But consider her ways and be wise. All right, we're called to look at the ant and be wise like the ant. Verse 7 says, without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. You know, I worked at Winn-Dixie in high school and in college a little bit, and I worked with people who worked harder at looking like they were working than if they were just to do the job itself. Like, they spent more time and energy pretending to work, and it would just been a whole lot easier if they just did the work. We should be able to go into any job, not me, because I like my job. You should go into any job interview and say, if you hire me, I will be the best worker you've got. That should be a promise that we can make to an employer. Now, keeping a promise like that is hard, right? And that's where fearing God comes into place, putting the fear of man aside and trusting God to help you through that. Part of representing God well means finishing what you start. Proverbs 12:27 says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Now, that sounds a little fuzzy. So like this, picture a guy that rolls out of bed in the morning, and he goes hunting, right? And he goes and bags his game, and then comes home and just kind of lays it in the corner and doesn't do anything with it. He doesn't cook it. He doesn't even prepare it. He just lets it there. He's so lazy. Proverbs 19:24 says, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. You know, when I think about this, I'm thinking like the cookie jar, right? And so, you know, he's kicked back on his couch and he throws his hand in the cookie jar and he just kind of leaves it there. He's too lazy to pick it back up to bring the cookie out. But God always finishes what he begins, from the work of creation to the work of sanctification that is ongoing in the believer's life. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he expects us to do the same without excuse. You see, lazy people make excuses. Proverbs 22:13 says, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. I think that's the next excuse I'm going to use. Andre, I can't take the trash out. There's a lion in the streets, right? Don't know if she'll buy it. But hey, Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in autumn. He seeks at harvest and has nothing. A lazy person's idea of work is to imitate a door. Like a door? Yeah, a door. Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Doesn't even get out of bed. He just rolls over, right? Oh, that side's a little chillier than this side. Let me squeeze over, you know? Swinging back and forth, stuck in the same place, not doing anything. Wisdom has little patience for lazy people. Going back to Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, says, how long will you lie there, O slugger? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like a armed man. There is no excuse, biblically speaking, for a Christian to be a lazy worker, either at home or on a job. And certainly in these days, we have to prioritize our activities, often choosing between the good, the better, and the best. But when we pick the best, we should do it to the best of our ability. The next theme there we see in Proverbs is our mouth, the wholesome mouth versus the polluted mouth. Now, if the thought of filtering or guarding or controlling what you say makes you squirm a little bit, join the club, right? All of us struggle with this. But as James says in James 3, no human being can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. But it can be turned over to God. In fact, evidence of a spirit-controlled life will be a tongue that is wholesome. And God feels pretty strongly about this. Check out Proverbs 6:16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, that's a huge statement because children of God, Christians, we have to walk in fear of the Lord, and we want to love what God loves, and we want to hate what God hates. And so if he's saying this, that the Lord hates these things, then we need to take heart. The second thing on the list is verse 17, says a lying tongue. And the last two things also have to do with our speech, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among his brothers. The solution to avoiding the things God hates is to do what he loves. Instead of a lying tongue, we should have an honest tongue. Instead of bearing false witness, we need to speak the truth. Instead of sowing discord, we need to bring people together, and so on. We all have said stuff that we wish we could take back, but listen to what it means to make wholesome speech your goal. In Proverbs 25:11, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Words have the power to build us up or to tear us down. In Proverbs 18:21, it says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Anxiety in a man's heart makes him depressed, makes him down, but a good word makes him glad. We have to realize that our words impact our relationships. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." The next time a conversation gets heated, remember Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." There's also all kinds of warnings against gossip, but Proverbs 16:28 says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." You ever been walked into a room and kind of things got a little quiet, and you can tell they kind of were talking about you before you walked in? That's what he's talking about. You feel that over and over and over. There seems to be that separation, whispering, gossiping. Solomon warned in Proverbs 11:13, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." There is great wisdom in guarding your tongue. And when you guard your tongue well, that leads to the next major theme, friendship. Friendship versus isolation. One of the motives of our church here is relationship over isolation. And this is huge. One of the greatest titles you could ever give another person is to call them friend. You have a few really good ones in your life, and what an honor it is to be one. But while the term is not to be used lightly, having friends is necessary. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." When people have been burnt by relationships, hurt because of what others have done, and they get to a point in their life where they become callous, it's dangerous. Their attitude is, "Why should I even bother? Why should I ever do this again? It's better if I just withdraw and go it alone." And I understand that. But to do so is to go against God's order. Genesis 2:18 says, "It is not good that man should be alone." Our Creator recognized our need for each other, even though we sometimes cut each other and cut each other deep. Those sharp edges of our personalities can hurt, but they can also be softened when we rub up against each other in fellowship. And that's all a part of God's design. Unless you form meaningful relationships with people where there is openness, frankness, honesty, and accountability, you become more isolated. You don't grow emotionally, and you don't grow spiritually. Which is why one of the measures here at our church is living authentically as you are doing life together. We want to value community. It seems like you are an amazing person when you're alone by yourself, right? I'm awesome. Just letting you in on the stuff that goes in my head. You are never sweeter, you're never godlier, you're never more fun to be with when you're by yourself, but where life really tests you is when your personality rubs up against someone else's personality. Our flaws create friction. You ever been on a youth van full of 15 kids? Whew, friction. God's wisdom is the best way to survive the heat. So ask God to bring the right people into your life. Not perfect people who agree with you on everything, all your brilliant ideas and your habits, but people who love and support you even after they find out what a mess you are. When you find those people, it is a true gift. Proverbs 17:7 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A true friend inspires you to be your best self. Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So when you find that friend, treasure that relationship. And when you see a potential friend, take the initiative. Ruth reached out to Naomi in Ruth 1:6, saying, "Wherever you go, I will go." Jonathan reached out to David in 1 Samuel 18 and said, and he made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. You can't just sit back and say, "Well, nobody really cares about me. Nobody's interested in me. Well, Chris, you just don't understand. I'm so shy." Listen, you're not alone. So many people you meet are shy also. But someone has to take the initiative, and you'll find that when you are friendly, it will draw out the friendliness in others. One of the greatest examples of this is of this give and take of friendship, this mutual blessing, is a godly marriage. Proverbs 31 talks about this godly woman. Remember the power of words to build up? In Proverbs 31, this guy's basically saying, hey, there are a lot of women out there, but you are the only one for me, and you have surpassed everyone I've ever met. And telling your wife that during your wedding is great and awesome, but I don't think she would mind hearing that every other day of the week, of the year, of the years we've been together. And if she hasn't heard you say that in a while, there's no better time than now. The last major theme we see is life versus death. To use the language of Proverbs, each of us is either on the way to life or on the way to death. In Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way to death. No, you're not dead while you're on the way. The way is taking you to death, and that way is made up of sinful choices. What this book teaches is that sin by nature is deadly. Our attraction to sin is a fatal one. But there is another way, a way of life. The way of life takes you to life, and Proverbs describes this way with three different phrases. We are called to know wisdom. We are called to do righteousness. And we are called to fear the Lord. Together, these present the one way to life. Proverbs clearly teaches that God will judge people. Remember the warning in Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So we must realize that we need to know wisdom, do righteousness, and fear the Lord. So, what does this have to do with where we are today? You are either on the road, one road or the other, traveling either toward life or death. Choose wisdom in life or folly and death. In Proverbs 8:35 and 36, we see wisdom saying, whoever finds me finds life, receives favor from the Lord, but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. We have to choose wisdom. And as good as the book of Proverbs is, we don't get a complete picture of wisdom. It does not provide the final word that we have on the wisdom of God. And for that, we have to turn to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 24, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the perfect and full wisdom of God. If you want to be wise, you have to accept Christ. Choose life. Choose wisdom. Now, Ecclesiastes, it's still on the back side of your handout. Everybody still with me? Okay, I'm going. I'm pushing it. You are listening good. So, Ecclesiastes, I almost got up here and just said, all right, everything I just said was meaningless. Don't even listen to it. Because that's the basically what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Ecclesiastes consists of 12 chapters. A short prologue begins the book, an even shorter epilogue ends it, and everything in between is one long monologue by someone simply called Koheleth. All right, that's Hebrew for the teacher. Be a test afterwards, I'll quiz you. But Ecclesiastes 1:1 attributes to the book to the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The best candidate that we can find to match that is Solomon. This has been contested a little bit back and forth about whether it feels like some of the things that were written were after Solomon's time. But the internal evidence points to him, and so most scholars believe that it was Solomon who wrote this. And so the key question to Ecclesiastes is this: is life really worth living? Is life really worth living? Because it starts off meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, or vanities of vanities, or absolute futility. Nothing makes sense. Everything is nonsense. It is useless, useless, utterly pointless. Those are the different ways, different translations start out with chapter 1, verse 2. Everything is meaningless. And this is how the book starts. And unfortunately, that's the first part of the book, and the middle part of the book, and the ending part of the book. Everything is meaningless. And so we have to dive a little deeper. All right? It is a depressing book, but don't let that distract you from the truths found in it. And later on, the teacher says in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 12, verse 8, he says, I have seen all the things done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And as one person said, this book starts out low and gets worse. So let's see exactly what he's meaning by what he says meaningless. The first thing, what is meaningless, is obvious things. Those things that we would all agree with. Dreaming in many words. All right, the wandering of the appetite, the laughter of fools. These things we can all kind of get on board with. Are like, oh yeah, I can get on board with that. There's nothing that you know. If you're around a group of fools and they're laughing at you, it's not going to get you much, right? And so the next that he turns to, questionable things where we're like, I feel like those make sense. The first one being pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. So Solomon pleasured himself after all kinds of things, and he said it's vanity. Popularity is another one. In 4:16, it says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after the wind. And so we have obvious things, we have questionable things, and then we turn ourselves to good things. Things that you and I are be like, yes, that's what I want. Yes, that's what youth and vigor, right? Chapter 11, verse 10 says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Work, 2:11, he talks about that. Money, like everybody wants money. Let's just accumulate all we can, right? Or wisdom. I mean, we just talked about a whole book about wisdom, and here he's saying it's meaningless, right? Life, justice, future, everything is meaningless, and by that, the teacher means everything. And this is how the teacher teaches us a different lesson from what Job does, right? Job learned about the vanity of this world by losing it all. The teacher saw it by having it all. And if you happen to have everything you could possibly ask for, whether it's friendships, work, wealth, or health, no matter how wonderful these things may be, an ample supply of any of them never leaves you entirely satisfied. Something is always missing. And so what is it? What is missing? Why is everything meaningless? The teacher gives us an early clue early on in chapter 1, verse 11, talking about there is no remembrance. Regardless of the wealth, splendor, or accomplishments of a man, he will be forgotten. The same fate overtakes all people. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 13 through 16 says this, then I saw there was more gain in wisdom than in folly. And so he's like, yeah, there is more gain in wisdom. It is better to be wise, right? But there is also more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so he's saying, we all die. No one is remembered. And here we come to the real culprit behind meaningless. No person will be remembered because everyone dies. It isn't that the teacher sees nothing good in wisdom because he said he did, but wisdom is better than folly, he says, but he is frustrated by the fact that both the fool and the wise man come to the same end. They will both be forgotten because they both die. He even goes into chapter 3 saying, hey, we share the same fate as animals. What is the deal? We see death as the ultimate equalizer. Now that is a depressing statement, but it's true. In the end, death claims the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish. Life is a vapor. That is the message of Ecclesiastes. It is short and death will come to every single one of us. But it is in this note that we need to hear lest we rest our hope in the wrong place. Perhaps more than anything else in anywhere else in Scripture, except for the cross of Christ maybe, Ecclesiastes presents the real effects of sin in our world. This book is a realistic book. The biblical storyline does not hesitate to acknowledge fully the goodness of God's creation, the tragic effects of the fall, and the tremendous hope we have in God at the same time. The book of Ecclesiastes in particular explains the devastating effects of the fall, which is helpful because people today idolize creation over the Creator and this life over the author of life. The teacher points to the meaninglessness that death imposes on everything in this life. And indeed, it is death that takes meaning from our world. And so what was Solomon's response? This book is not as faithless as it's sometimes made out to be. The last few verses we read, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, say, "Now all of this has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So Solomon's response first is fear God. Like the book of Proverbs, fear refers to an awe that produces loving and humble submission to a holy God. Because he is our loving Father, you won't want to disappoint him. Obey God. Obedience follows fear. Enthusiasm is a lot easier than obedience. You can get all worked up after a worship service and be a yes for Jesus, but unless you're keeping his commandments, you're missing the point. And the last thing he says is, hey, prepare to give an account. One day you will stand before God and give an account of your life. Life is a God-given opportunity, and life without God is empty, and death without God is worse. So what is our response? Our response is we must realize God's ways are not always understandable. God's ways don't always make sense. God's ways don't always add up, and life does not always progress as expected. I think every single one of us could agree with those statements. The author says it over and over and over again. The righteous aren't getting the good and the evil are. Why is this happening? It's not working like it's supposed to. It's meaningless. So why do bad things happen to good people? But the truth is there are no good people. Romans says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so Ecclesiastes is powerful exactly because it presents the tension and struggle between the teacher's sense of futility and his very real faith in God, who is true. Between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And I think we've all felt that at one point in our lives. Solomon says it this way. At one point in his life, he tried to reconcile these two things, but he learned better. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." And here we come to the key to understanding Ecclesiastes, this phrase, under the sun. It occurs 28 times in this short book and refers to a life as viewed entirely from the perspective of this world, a life considered apart from God. And such a view, of course, is meaningless. All come from dust, and to dust all return, chapter 3, verse 20 says. Can you see how the teacher's honesty about sin, the fall, and its consequences helps us understand why the world is like it is and how we should respond to it? Hear him. Listen to him. This world is a bad place for your final investment. It wasn't made for that. Yes, our lives are lived out under the sun, but our heart's desires stretch infinitely beyond the horizon, and eternity goes beyond the sphere of what is under the sun. So while Solomon was correct in his observations, his conclusions were missing something. If life proves unsatisfying, it is because you weren't made to be satisfied with the things of this world. For life to have meaning, we need what lies beyond it. In the same way that a book cannot read itself, you and I cannot give meaning to our lives. We were created by something bigger than us for his purposes and for his ends. We can learn meaning and truth from him. Paul later wrote, "For the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Romans 8:20. Basically, Paul was saying that God put a hole in our soul that only eternal things can fill. And Solomon sensed this saying the same thing in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. That hope, that hole that we have, comes in the form of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is a sobering reminder that life under the sun alone is empty. But life under the Son of God is an opportunity and a venture and a blessing. So as Solomon said, fear God, obey God, and prepare to give an account, but you don't have to stand there alone. Stand there with Jesus Christ. Admit to him that you're a sinner. Believe in Christ as Savior and make him the boss of your life. God created us to have a relationship with him, but just as Solomon had allowed sin in his life that separated him from God, we have done the same thing. There's nothing under the sun that can satisfy because God put eternity in our hearts, which is why God had to send Jesus to die, to serve as the perfect sacrifice, to take the wrath of God, to satisfy the judgment that we deserved. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only belief in Jesus alone will allow you to come to the Father, and only he can give you the purpose and meaning for your life. Your life doesn't have to look like Solomon's, depressing and meaningless. When you accept Christ as Savior, God will give you a purpose, and this life will become an opportunity, an adventure, and a blessing. Confess your sins and commit your life to him today. Let's pray. So I just want to thank you, God, for your word. I know I don't always understand all of it, but God, we understand this, that you love us, that you seek life. Jesus himself said in John 10:10 that he has come to give us life and life to the full. And so God, as we've looked at Proverbs, would we choose wisdom? Would we choose life? In Ecclesiastes, realize there's nothing on earth that can satisfy. God, you have put eternity in our hearts. So God, I pray that you would convict us of our sins. God, that you would lead us to dependence on you each and every day. God, and if there's someone within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you, that today they would accept you as their Savior and Lord, the boss of their life, so that they can have life and have it to the full. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.